It is all right, by the way, for you to say amen after the prayer, for those of you that are wondering that. As a matter of fact, out of all of the times in Scripture where we have an example of the congregation responding in word to anything, in any kind of worship service, amen would be the most popular, the most numerous times we see the congregation doing that, responding verbally. It is in the verbal confession, amen, which is, it is truth, right? All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We are pressing forward in the Sermon on the Mount today, leaving behind the light of the world and pressing in now to a study of the law of God. Let me tell you that I have had great consternation this week in trying to introduce this passage. All kinds of things going on here, and my studies and meditations went far afield in many different directions. It will be our effort today and in the weeks following, first of all, to talk about the perpetual relevance and obligation of God's law upon God's people. We will talk today in the introduction, Lord willing, as to why that is so from this passage. We will define the law. We will talk of the divisions in the law. We will talk about what Christ means when he says destroy and what he means when he says fulfill. We'll talk about the term law and prophets. And then we will go on to talk about the rest of this discourse from verses 17 through 20. However, I must make it known to you that it is impossible to separate this portion in verse 17 and following from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. We might say that this is his thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount, and that the rest is simply the exposition of his thesis. It is a great and wondrous text, and I would urge you, as I do, if not verbally, at least by way of idea every week, to be attentive. Matthew 5:17 through 20. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. As one might imagine, this is a hotly controverted passage in our day. I was telling the elders today, when we were meeting for prayer, I have read many authors of various theological stripes this past week on this passage, and I must tell you that it is the source of much argument. There are all kinds of disputes as to what Christ means in the term law, in the term destroy, in the term fulfill. And so we will spend our best efforts in the next few weeks to get a good understanding of what Christ speaks of here. I will also tell you that our understanding, the understanding of our confession, the understanding of our Reformed divines, is indeed the minority report today with regard to this passage. We are in the minority, brothers and sisters. That doesn't make us wrong. It makes us in the minority. That's all. I know that's a tautology. That's okay. Sometimes tautologies are useful. We are in the minority. Most people that you talk to, you knock on the doors of the churches around us here in Wiley or wherever we are represented in Canton, in Keller, wherever, Lowry Crossing, McKinney, Carrollton, wherever we are, what we will find, North Dallas, whatever we will find there when we knock on churches is we will find people that will tell us that the abiding morality of the Ten Commandments is not pressed to the New Covenant saint. That the Ten Commandments are a Mosaic administration that is passed away. As a matter of fact, some very learned dispensational scholars have said as much, if not more, that when Christ uses the term law, especially in this passage, that what he means is the entire Mosaic administration. I even read one who is a professor, well-respected in one of the most respected dispensational seminaries in our country. He wrote that the threefold distinction of the law is fiction. That when Christ uses the term law, he speaks of the entire Mosaic establishment, including what we would call civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. That they are all lumped together as one unit that Christ calls the law. And when he says that when Christ says that he has fulfilled the law, what he means is that he answered to all of the law's requirements by way of prophecy, and having fulfilled that, it is no longer binding on the New Testament believer. And we do not agree with such a position. We do have respect for the study and learning that such scholars have put in, but we disagree heartily, mightily, with such what we consider to be an errant and damaging, harmful interpretation of Matthew 5:17-20. Yes, I did say damaging and harmful, and I mean it. We must cut a straight path through this text. We are surrounded, especially here in the South, by churches that are by their own admission, adherence to the system of doctrine that is called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism possesses in its pale the complete bifurcation of the Jews and the rest of the people upon the face of the earth, a complete bifurcation between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so that the law of God, what we as Presbyterians and Reformed call the moral law of God, has no relevance in their thinking to us today. They have replaced the moral law of God with what they think is a different law. They call it the law of love or the law of Christ. It does not behoove us today to get into a disputation of dispensationalism, but let me ask this one question. Who gave the law at Sinai? What is the law of Christ? So, let's talk about where we are here in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go through a little bit of history, so that we understand Christ's ministry up to this point and why he might begin, verse 17, by addressing the law and the prophets. First of all, in chapter 1, we have the genealogy, Christ's human genealogy. We have it described through the line of Joseph. In chapter 2, the prophecies concerning his birth, the devotion of his earthly father, the adulation of the Magi, all of that, the trickery of Herod and so on, the vehemence of Herod. But in chapter 3, then, we begin to identify Jesus Christ in his adult life and entering into his public ministry. And here in chapter 3, first of all, We have the witness of John Baptist. He speaks of Christ as one who is mightier than himself, who baptizes with the Holy Ghost, and also one who, like John, is at odds with the Pharisees. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. This is going to be important stuff. We're laying this foundation for a purpose. It is important for us to understand why Jesus ends this discourse in verse 20 with the surpassing of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Why does Jesus mention the scribes and why is he their target this early on in his ministry? Matthew gives us some sketchy details. We could do a survey of the other Gospels and we could see more, but we'll stick to Matthew here for time's sake, for brevity's sake. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 13. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers." Children, what that means? "Oh, you sons of snakes." That's what he's telling them. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John confesses, first of all, that there is one coming after him. That the one that is coming after him is mightier than he is. That he's not worthy to bear the shoe latchet of him. That he will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. But then he says something very important. And this comes on the heel of his saying to the scribes and Pharisees, "You sons of snakes, who warned you to flee from the city?" Like snakes fleeing out of a burning forest. "Who warned you to slither out of Jerusalem to come out here to be baptized?" And right upon the heels of that statement, he says, "His fan is in his hand." Now, you know what a fan is? Children, we don't know what that is in our day. We think of a fan, we think of that right there. Or we think of something that we hold in our hand and, you know, do that, right? That's not what we're talking about. A fan in the days of the wheat harvest was that basket with which the man who was winnowing the grain held the grain that he was winnowing. And we've talked about this before. He threw it up in the air. His fan was in his hand. Okay? Now between that basket that he held and the fan, there was a, you know, if they didn't have enough wind, they would fan so that he would throw it up and they would cause the air to move and blow that chaff away. And what would happen with the chaff? It would be raked up and it would be used as kindling. His fan is in his hand, Jesus says. "You scribes and you Pharisees, you had better watch out, because Messiah is coming and his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor." He's going to separate between the chaff and the wheat. This is what John is saying about Christ. So what has John done? He has set himself and he has set Christ at odds against the scribes and Pharisees. Their religion was a religion of external performance, a works righteousness religion. And so John says, that kind of religion is chaff religion. So that comprises chapter 3, and And we put the icing on the cake with chapter 3 when Jesus comes from Galilee, all the way down from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. And John says, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. Jesus says, permit it now to fulfill all righteousness. He's baptized, and it is his ministry is then verified as Messiah because he's baptized by John. John says, you're the one I've been talking about. The voice comes out of heaven, says, this is my beloved Son. The Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. And so Christ is identified as the Messiah. Now this is important. All of the people who were present that day and all of the buzz throughout Jerusalem and Judea, all those people who were coming from all over Judea, coming out to see John, everybody heard about the one whom John baptized, about the odds that John was at with the scribes and Pharisees, about that Messiah was going to thoroughly purge his threshing floor. And all of this is in the minds of the people at this time. Then we move to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, very interesting. First of all, he's tempted by the devil and he triumphs. Now that's a private act. But then notice, John is cast into prison. John's cast into prison. And you remember what John said when his disciples asked him, well, what about this guy over here who's baptizing? All men are going to him. He must increase, I must decrease. You see, this is part of the decrease of John and the increase of Christ here, that John is cast into prison. And so then, Jesus begins his public ministry of preaching and teaching. In 4:17, notice what he says. From that time, that is, from the time of John's imprisonment, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus begins his public preaching ministry in 18 through 22. He calls disciples to himself. In 23 through 24, he continues his teaching in the synagogues, teaching of the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom he himself was ushering in. And to confirm that teaching, he heals the sick. And then in 4:25, as such, he develops quite a following. You see, Jesus is already recognized publicly as the Messiah, and he's already recognized publicly as being at odds with the scribes and Pharisees. Both things are true at this point in Christ's ministry. Notice what it says here in verse 25 of chapter 4, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. There are people coming from everywhere to see Messiah. So John has had a very effective campaign of introducing Christ. Christ himself, after John's imprisonment, has risen up and has preached openly and preached in the synagogues and healed the sick and has developed such a following from all over. Furthermore, when Jesus goes on here and begins the Sermon on the Mount, the scribes and Pharisees were wont to stand up and to teach in their teaching about the law. Right? The scribes were the expounders of the law. And by the law, that meant, you know, the Torah, the commandments. The Pharisees also, that were a subgroup of the scribes. They were the parashim, the separate ones. They not only taught the law, but they had such holy lives. They lived according to the law. So Jesus, after gathering all of these multitudes, and as it is publicly known that he is somewhat at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees, he stands and then on the Sermon on the Mount says such strange things as, blessed are the meek, the merciful, the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the peacemakers, the pure in heart, the persecuted. What is the multitude thinking at this point? Jesus has come in and he has identified himself as the Messiah. He's put himself at odds with the scribes and Pharisees. And then in the opening salvo in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about such heart realities. He says, you're the salt of the earth. You're that which gives the earth its savoriness. You're the light of the world. You're to shine the knowledge of God everywhere you go. And then he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or to the prophets. You see, with that context, now we can understand why at this juncture in the sermon, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Because every teacher that they had that stood before them, those scribes and Pharisees that they had, that's all they did, was they talked about the law. They taught the law, interpretations of the law, minutiae of the law. They honed down into these little, you know, how many steps should you take on the Sabbath day? And if you take one more than that, you've gone beyond what we call a Sabbath day's journey, and you must offer a sacrifice for sin. Jesus says, do not think that I am come to destroy the law. I'm at odds with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law that you're used to hearing. I'm teaching you about meekness and mercy and purity. Don't think I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. You see, this is how it enters in. This is why Jesus then, after his intro to the Sermon on the Mount, begins here with his thesis. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. So, that is an introduction, that's a historical introduction to what Jesus says. Notice about the Pharisees. They were indeed the teachers of the law. Our Lord here states that his difference from the scribes and Pharisees is not to be construed as an overturning of the Old Testament, as if he were so completely different as to form a completely different religion. The Pharisees and scribes were the purveyors of the law of God, or their perversion of it, in that day. If you went to hear the teaching of the law, you went to hear the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:2, Jesus says what? The scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. What does that mean, they sit in Moses' seat? They are the legislators. They teach the law. They sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they say unto you, do. Notice he also adds, late in his ministry in Matthew 23, but do according to their words, not according to their deeds, for they say and do not. In the Apostle Paul's ministry, he describes himself as a Pharisee, and in so doing, he says in Acts 22:3 that he was zealous for the law. He says the same in Acts 26:5. In Galatians 1:14, we might turn to at least one of these. In Galatians 1:14, he says this. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. The traditions of my fathers, there he's talking about the way they understood the law. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning early in that chapter, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then take down Acts 22:3 and 26:5. Look those up later. That's when he's giving his testimony, variously before the Romans. And when he tells them that he was exceedingly zealous for the law. Why? Because he was a Pharisee. Because that's what Pharisees did. So Jesus is seen by the multitudes then as one who is at odds with the Pharisees. He's seen as one who is teaching not from the basis of a legal explanation. He's talking to them about heart religion. And so they would be wont to think that he was overturning the law. And he says, I'm not overturning the law. Matter of fact, when he says, I'm going to fulfill it, what he means by that is, I'm going to show you what it means. I'm going to fill up its true meaning. We'll see that later. All right, so then he uses the word for destroy here. Back to Matthew chapter 5. For those of you who have ever studied Greek, you'll be familiar with this word, because most of you, if you've studied Greek, you have done your original conjugation on the verb luo, right? Yeah, you remember luo, luce, anyway. So you can go on down that list, and you can remember that this is a cognate of that word. It's a compound word. It's kata luo. Kata luo. Now, the verb luo means to loose. Kata luo is kind of an intensifier added onto luo. So it means to destroy, to abolish, to break down, to cut down, to press down, to put down, to loose so that it falls to the ground. To destroy, to abolish. We might say in our day, abrogate, which is a Latin word, abrogate. So Jesus says, do not think that I am come to destroy the law. Not to destroy. Now, when Jesus says later in this verse, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill, let's just say a couple of things about that. Well, you know what? I'll tell you what. Let's wait until the end for that. Let's go on here. Christ here is teaching that he has not come with such a complete revolution so as to break all continuity with the truth of the past. What we can expect, according to Christ's words, is continuity, not discontinuity. Okay? Continuity, not discontinuity. Let's talk about the term the law and the prophets. We'll spend the rest of our time on that because it's very important. What does Christ mean when he says the law or the prophets? I'll tell you that your interpretation and use of the Sermon on the Mount will depend upon how you understand what Christ means here when he says the law and the prophets. You remember, now I'll just remind you, we'll not, again, go into a refutation of dispensationalism. But let me remind you of what dispensationalists say, what all of the old dispensationalists used to say, and many have since retreated, and we are happy that they have retreated from this position. But many in the dispensationalist camp have said about the Sermon on the Mount that it is, quote unquote, legal ground, not fitted for the age of grace, the age of the church. And so you will talk to many that are alive today that are informed dispensationalists that will tell you that their interpretation of verse 17, the law and the prophets, and what they relegate that to mean, the entire corpus of what Moses said, including the Ten Commandments, what we call the moral law, and their denial of the threefold distinction within the law, and what that does is if you interpret the Sermon on the Mount like that, you relegate the Sermon on the Mount to some future legal age and not to the age of the church. The Sermon on the Mount, here's the long and short of it, all these words for this one short phrase, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to you. Have you ever heard that? Oh, I've heard that. I know some of you have as well. The Sermon on the Mount does not apply to you because it's not for the age of grace. It was spoken to the Jews, speaking to them about life in the millennial kingdom after Christ returns, after the 7-year tribulation and sets up the 1,000-year reign where you have a mixed seed upon the earth, a seed of glorified and unglorified people living together upon the earth. Oh yeah. People do believe that. People do teach it. In fact, there's a very well-respected seminary in our area here that has built their entire teaching structure of their seminary upon that very teaching. Sermon on the Mount does not apply. Now, some of them have backed away from such hard stances as those, and they have said things like, well, it has a secondary application. There are applications. It doesn't really apply to us. It's spoken to the Jews for the millennial kingdom, but it's good things to live by, things that we ought to try to emulate. And wherever we see, of course, in the epistles, the apostle repeats some things that are in the Sermon on the Mount, well, then we can go ahead and, you know, we can legislate those. We can actually press those. Well, yeah, there are people that do that. Actually, that's the majority report today. I don't know if you know that or not, but it is the majority report. There are more dispensationalists in at least the South here than there are covenant folks. Well, what does he mean then? What does Jesus mean by the term law? If it doesn't mean the Mosaic legislation in its entirety, what does it mean? And of course, we will end up also having to do a study to understand this passage correctly on what the kingdom of God is. And we'll see that in subsequent weeks. Others have said that the phrase law or the prophets is simply an idiom for the Old Testament in general. So that when Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets," he's just saying, "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I'm not come to overturn everything that you've learned. I'm the fulfillment." So, kind of like all of the prophecies that you see in the Old Testament, well, they center on me. I'm the fulfillment of that. So I'm fulfilling prophecy here. And of course, that is held by New Covenant theologians, those people that are indeed considered antinomians, right? The law has passed away. We no longer have to keep the law. The law has no abiding significance for the Christian. Jesus fulfilled that. All the prophecies and all the forward-looking that the Old Testament has, Jesus fulfilled that. And having fulfilled it, it's no longer relevant to us. We read it as a historical curiosity to see God's great works in the past, and that's fine and all well and good, but it has no applicability for our daily living today. We must look to the New Testament for that. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And that's a theology or a system that works out into what we call antinomianism. And children, the word antinomianism, or antinomian, if you want to write that down, it's A-N-T-I. A-N-T-I. N-O-M. I-A-N, antinomian. And what that means is people who believe that the law of God has no relevance for them. They're against the law. Anti-nomos. They're against the law. They believe that the law of God has no relevance for them. So some have used Matthew 5:17 to say that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply. It applies to some future age. Others have used Matthew 5:17 to say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is a good sermon, and we need to learn from it, but we need to remember, because what Christ said in Matthew 5:17, that He's fulfilled all the Old Testament. So we just look to the New Testament today. So we don't need to worry about the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments? Oh yeah, that's Old Testament stuff. You ever heard that? Ten Commandments, that's Old Testament. You don't need to worry about that. That thing that you guys do all day Sunday, that's Old Testament. Go out, have fun, relax. That's Old Testament, you know. Well, we will see that even upon their own principles, they are convicted by the New Testament, because the New Testament supports every one of the Ten Commandments. And we'll see that later in subsequent weeks. All right, but here's my view. And I think this is the view of the majority report of Reformed theologians, is that when Christ spoke using that phrase, the law or the prophets, that in this phrase he was speaking against the perversion of the Pharisaical interpretation and keeping of the law, and that he established it as a rule for all time. That is, he established it as the moral law. In other words, when Christ says the law or the prophets, he is speaking of the prophets there, not in terms of when he uses the term fulfill, like I'm the fulfillment of prophecy. It's not what he's talking about. I believe what he's saying when he says the law or the prophets, don't think I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. What he's saying there is he's talking about the law as a rule of morality for all time that he will not destroy but fulfill. And also that the prophets there, he's talking about the prophets as they witnessed to the law. In other words, Christ so completely ensconces the law in New Covenant Christianity here that he uses the law and the prophets to witness to not only what Moses taught when he taught and gave the Ten Commandments, but what all the prophets said about the law as keeping the Ten Commandments. And he ensconces that in New Testament religion, so that to live as a New Testament believer and say that the law of God does not has no requirements upon me is simply to deny the warp and woof of New Testament Christianity. The law of God continues as a relevant standard for the people of God. Of course, not as a means of justification, but let me tell you that the law was never a means of justification. Except for one instance in the history of humanity when God said to Adam in the garden, under the covenant of works, do this and live, do that and die. And aside from that, there has never been a time when justification came by works. Never when the law was given as a ground of justification. We must be very careful not to so completely deny the law, so completely to deny the covenant of works, that we end up with Jesus Christ Himself doing something that was not really related to the covenant of works. And this, we don't have time to go into it, but I would counsel you to read on, there are some very good works out there. We can talk about some of them later. Dr. Gerstner has a good book. Drs. Bonson and Gentry co-authored a book together about dispensationalism and the atonement. It is very, very interesting to note that once we move away from the moral law of God as an abiding standard for all men of all time, before Moses, during Moses, after Moses, into the end of this age, then once we deny that, the atonement becomes so very fuzzy. What exactly did Jesus do? How exactly do you define sin? And the struggles that dispensational scholars have to come to grips with what sin truly is and what Jesus Christ really did. Very difficult doctrine to hold on to once you deny the abiding applicability of the moral law of God. Only in Reformed theology, only in Reformed federal theology, do we do what the Apostle says. Do we make void the law? Nay, we establish the law. And we'll see that later. Not later today, but later in subsequent weeks. All right, so why do I believe, and I have four lines of reasoning, and with these four we will close. Why do I believe that when Christ said the law and the prophets, he was talking about the law of Moses, the moral law, which is commonly called the law of Moses? But again, we'll define this in subsequent weeks. You got to bear with me. There's so much to tell you. There's so many things to say. What we identify as the moral law, and then identifying that as the moral law, that that what the prophets said was that it was. I need to figure out a better way to say that. Give me a second. That when he says the moral law, when he says law and prophets, or law or prophets, that he means the moral law that was codified by Moses and the Ten Commandments, and that which the prophets spoke in support of that moral law. Here's why I believe that. Number one, the first line of reasoning. This is the view that most comports with the sermon itself, the immediate context, and with the rest of Scripture. First of all, in the rest of this sermon, what does Christ do? He expounds the moral law. He explains what the moral law is. As a matter of fact, he overturns the perversions of the law that the scribes and the Pharisees taught. Notice in verse 21 of chapter 5, he talks about the sixth commandment. In verse 23, he talks about the second commandment. In 27, he talks about the seventh commandment. In 33, he talks about the third commandment. In 38 through 47, the entirety of the second commandment. I'm sorry, the second table of the law in summary form. In chapter 6, 1 through 18, he's talking about the second commandment and worship. In 19 through 24, the first commandment and the tenth commandment, covetousness and idolatry. In 6:25 through 34, he talks about the eighth commandment, stealing, and its relationship to the first commandment. You see, Jesus Christ's own follow-up, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fill up." His own follow-up to that statement is an exposition of the moral law. So when he says law or prophets, he is talking about what Moses said in the moral law, what was codified in Ten Commandments, which existed before Moses, and what the prophets said in support of that moral law, to undergird and to hold it up and rightly to interpret it. He does so, first of all, by expounding the moral law in the rest. But notice the immediate context also. The immediate context in this little discourse here in 17 through 20. Notice, first of all, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Now watch this. Not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from what? The law or the prophets. No. The law. His second term to describe the subject of his thesis is not law or prophets, but law. His second term. Notice also what he says in verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. You see, he's further honing down what he's talking about, isn't he? So first of all, he says law or prophets. Then he says law. Then he says the least of these commandments. And then in verse 20, for verily I say unto you that except your righteousness, and what is the law but a rule of righteousness, shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the immediate context also supports that Christ is talking about the moral law as codified by Moses and supported by the prophets. But notice also how it comports with the rest of Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Kings 17:13. We'll see about, well, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 Scriptures here to take a look at that tell us that many times in Scripture the word law and prophets is used as a phrase to tell us, to teach us that we're talking about the moral law itself. 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded by your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." You see that? Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them unto thee. And they wrought great provocations. So when they turned their backs on the law, they also slew the prophets which testified against them for turning their backs on the law. You see that? In Jeremiah 18:18, then said they, "Come, and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." You see, they're speaking sarcastically there, but they're using the truth to speak sarcastically that, well, it's okay if we kill Jeremiah, because if we kill him, the law shall not perish, the word shall not perish from the prophet. It's all right if we put him to death. Even if he is a prophet, the Lord will raise up another. the law shall not perish from the prophet. Or he's spoken against the law, so let's put him to death. He's proven himself not to be a prophet. Right? Okay, in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 10. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Wow. Pretty clear there. And in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12, we read this. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by the Spirit, in His Spirit, by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. In the New Testament, we see that this is also Jesus' attitude. Just two scriptures to show you in the New Testament. There are many more, but Matthew 11, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied till John. Wow. What is Jesus' attitude about law and prophets? All the law and prophets prophesied till John. And finally, in Matthew 22, verse 40, I think Jesus makes it very clear what His attitude is when He says this. We'll begin reading in verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him. We're talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees, because He had put the Sadducees to silence. Here's a lawyer. He asked Him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang, what? All the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You see, what Jesus says there is that the law is central to our understanding of the Old Testament. And as central to our understanding of the Old Testament, it was taught by Moses, but not by Moses only. It was taught by the prophets. The prophets expounded upon that law. They called Judah and Israel back to that law. They convicted Israel by that law. They approved of Israel by that law. They used the law in their preaching to such an extent that their preaching can be said to be legal preaching or law preaching. Not legal in the terms of legal requirements for justification, but legal in the sense that those prophets preached the law. And when in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. It's the only way you can understand that, to make sense of it, because, now listen here, He says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. If Jesus is merely talking about prophecy, who would think that that would be an objection to be addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, that Messiah would come and would not fulfill the prophecies of the prophets? Everybody thought that He would. So why would Jesus find it necessary to say, do not think I am come to destroy the law or the prophets? I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Why would He have to remind them that He was going to fulfill what they had said about Him? That was the great expectation of every Jew, that He would come and fulfill those prophecies. It was the expectation even of unbelieving Jews. Herod asked his counselors, where is Messiah supposed to be born? What prophecy is it that says where He will be born? When Jesus says law or prophets here, He's talking about so completely, front to back, left to right, up to down, He is talking about the law of God, and He is saying He did not come to destroy it, to abrogate it, to set it down upon the ground. He has not come to destroy it, but to fill it up. And we'll close with just a minute on filling it up. When Jesus says that He comes to fill up the law, that is a literal translation of the verb that He uses there. He means that what He is come to do is to, number one, to correct the abuses of the law that had taken place in the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, which is what he'll do in spades in verse 20 when he says your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness. He will show what true righteousness is in that he will take it from the outer man to the inner man. And number three, he himself will live it out perfectly in thought and in word and in deed. And thereby establishing the law, we will have indeed the three uses of the law. Only though, as it is established by Jesus Christ. So Christ establishes the law, and in establishing it, he tells us that it is indeed a revelation of the holiness of God, that it is indeed that which reveals our sin to us and drives us to Him, and indeed it is that rule of living for all those who name His name. That's what He means when He says He's going to fulfill it. Not that He's going to fulfill it by causing it to go away. If there is anything that the word fulfill means, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean kataluo. It doesn't mean destroy. It doesn't mean to make it as if it were nothing. I did not come to bring it to nothing. I did not come to cast it to the ground. I came rather to fulfill it. So if what Jesus says here is true, then to fulfill means something other than to destroy. And yet that is exactly what the two options that I gave you before the Reformed option do. They put Christ as in some way or fashion setting aside the law for the New Testament believer. When Jesus says, I came to fulfill it, He means exactly, we know for sure what that word fulfill means. That it does not mean destroy. That it does not mean set aside. That it does not mean cause to fall to the ground. It can't mean that. It must mean something other than that. And so, we ascertain from the rest of Jesus' preaching, which we'll get to in subsequent weeks, that what it does mean is that He has shown the proper use of the law, that it indeed reaches to the understanding, the will, and the affections, and all other powers of the soul because it is spiritual. That it is not external only, as was taught by the scribes and Pharisees with whom He has already been set at odds. All right, so how do we make use? Well, the uses are very clear. This is a use that we make often here and will continue, Lord willing, to make often. And that is that we ought to study the law. We ought to study it. We ought to meditate upon it. We ought to make it our watchword and byword. And it is indeed an impoverished Christianity that exists without the law. Our catechisms have done us great service. Children, you are miles ahead. Miles ahead. Now, I don't want you to become complacent or presumptuous. But you are miles ahead in that you have memorized what the shorter catechism says are the duties, that which is forbidden in the Ten Commandments. I'll tell you, that is great stuff, and that is miles ahead of your counterparts in other churches in this city and across this nation that say, don't worry about the law, God doesn't require that of us anymore. Your Christianity is so more fully informed than that as to be that which is biblical as opposed to that which is unbiblical. When you go home today, you give your parents a big hug and tell them, thank you for pressing that catechism to my memory. A Christianity without the law is indeed an impoverished, weak, and insipid Christianity. You say, how do you know that? Take a look around. Look around. Look around at what passes for worship, because it's not governed by the second commandment. Look around at what passes for holy days, because it's not governed by the fourth commandment. Look around at what passes for obedience, because it's not governed by the fifth commandment. Look around at what passes for the supporting of life, because it's not governed by the sixth commandment. Look at the fornication and adultery that exists in the church, because it's not governed by the seventh. Look at the brother going to law with brother because he says, "You've stolen from me," because it's not governed by the eighth commandment. And we could go on. The ninth commandment and the tenth commandment, the covetousness and the lack of truth-telling that goes on in the churches today. No. That will not do for Bible Christians. That old ditty, "Free from the law, oh happy condition. I sin all I want because there's remission." May that never find a place. May that never find a chink in your heart, nor in mine. Let us be with Christ, those who support and uphold the abiding morality of the moral law. Let us ever confess with our lips that a man without law is a man without God, a man without Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us these holy commandments, that our Lord Jesus Christ has indeed supported and pressed them to us in these new covenant days. And we pray that we might study the law, that we might study to please Thee. We pray, Father, that we might be spared and that Thou wouldst spare us the errors of our day, not only in thinking that the law does not apply, but also in thinking, as some do, that the law is a means of justification. We pray that Thou wouldst help us to chart a straight course. And so we pray, Father, that as we continue to study in the 5th, 6th, and 7th of Matthew, that Thou wouldst help us more fully to understand Thy law, to understand Thy commandments, and that we may hear and do all Thy holy will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.